All right. You know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, who wants to get us going tonight? Whatever you would like to ask, keep me awake. Yes, sir.
I've been hearing a lot about apologetics and hermeneutics.
Yes.
Can you explain that?
Hermeneutics. His question is about apologetics. John Wayne said, never apologize, it's a sign of weakness. All right, let me tell you what they are. Now, in the scholarly world, when around the turn of the century, when the neo-evangelical and the neo-orthodox group got going, and you remember I told you that the neo-evangelical crowd, their goal was to take the Bible back from the common man and put it back where they thought it needed to be, which was in scholasticism or the realm of higher education. So what they do or did was take the common Bible, and it was really done before then, but it was done in the dead Orthodox circles. At around 1890s, it started to creep into the Bible-believing crowd. And what they did is they took the Bible and did with the Bible what all tradesmen do with their trade. If you were a doctor, you know, you have a set of terms in Latin about the parts of the body that you go to school to study. They don't call it the little bone or the big bone. It's a femur or this or that. It's got a technical name to it that you have to go pay a couple $100,000 to learn to talk like they want you to talk. And it's a tradesman deal. Mechanics do the same thing. They talk about chiller retainer rings, or they talk about this and that. And plumbers do the same thing, you know. Every trade has its own terminology that it uses, and it keeps the common ordinary people from... You got to go through them to learn the language, the terminology, to be able to, be part of the trade. A lawyer is another thing. You know, he gets a writ of a habeas corpus, you know. There's a very simple term for that. You go to the dentist, you know, he talks about your incisors and your bicuspids. He can't tell you the little teeth on the top and the big ones on the bottom. He couldn't charge you $300 if he did that, see. So there's always a set of terms that the tradesmen come up with. Well, around the turn of the century, they developed a system of terms for Christianity. And what it did was that once everybody started using these terms, talking like this, immediately it put a distance between common people and the learned people. This is the same trick that they pulled back in the first and second century with the Gnostics. The Gnostics was someone who was on a higher spiritual plane. We call them Bible scholars today. They love to talk about the Gnostics of today. They love to talk about the Greek and the Hebrew because they know the common man doesn't know Greek and Hebrew, so they want to hold it out there as some mysterious thing. So they take the basic doctrines of the Bible, and now they begin to put names to them that the average person doesn't understand what it means, because they want to bring it up to a level that you got to go to their school to learn the terminology, because to them, scholarship is everything, and us people on the low end of the totem pole are just a bunch of redneck hillbillies that really don't know anything about the Bible. So what they created was a whole system of terms. I'll give you more than the two that you asked for. Now, when I teach you the Bible, I just, like I said a couple of weeks ago, I teach it very plain to you. When we talk about angels in the Bible, they're simply angels in the Bible. But they always got to put an ology at the end of it. And so in their world, they talk about angelology. If we were going to talk about man, we would just talk about man. Man is, you know, but when they get to the point where they want to talk about man, that is called anthropology. See, they got to put a $25 term on it. They won't just say, we're going to study man. that they couldn't charge you the money they charge you to go to school there. But when they talk about we're going to study anthropology, now everybody's impressed. When you want to talk about salvation, we go to the Romans Road and simply show you the process that you get saved. Romans 10:3, Romans 10:10, Romans 9:10, and Romans 10:13. But to them, it's soteriology, see? Soteriology is the study of salvation. Why they just can't say salvation, I have no idea, other than the fact that it doesn't impress anybody. Now, if we were going to talk about the church, we did a study on church history around here a couple of times. I've done it many times over the years and even got volume one out on church history over there. And when we study church history, when I announced it, I simply said we're going to study the history of the church. But in their circles, that would be very improper, because if you're going to study the church, you got to call it eschatology, see? Eschatology is a study of the church. When we want to study Jesus, the life of Christ, we just simply say we're going to have a study of the life of Christ. They have to call it Christology, see? We want to study the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit of God, laid out in the Bible. They're going to call that pneumatology. Pneuman as air, like a pneumatic drill run by air, so it's pneumatology. Now, his question was apologetics, and apologetics is another $25 word for defending the scriptures. That's what apologetics is. And his other question was about hermeneutics, which is about the art of expounding the Bible, like expository preaching. So in our case, in most of those guys, it's not, as I said earlier, it's not hermeneutics, it's more like hemorrhoidneutics. It's a, it's not very good. Now, if I'm going to teach you the Bible, which we do around here, I would, say, hey, well, all right, I'm going to lay out the scriptures for you. I'm going to lay out the Bible for you. But if I was in their world, I'd have to say, we're going to study, we're going to have a class in exegesis. See, exegesis. That's studying, that's teaching the Bible. If I was going to say, all right, we're going to have the practical application of the Bible, and I'm going to show you how to make a practical application, that would have to be hortiontology or caterontology. That's the practical application of the Bible. These guys have to develop a system of terms that the common ordinary man doesn't understand. So he has to ask about them. And in their mind, because they have taken over the Christian world, so to speak, the dumb, stupid Christians that don't know anything about the Bible, they're wooed and wowed at all of the intellectual brains out there with all these big $25 words. It's like, I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Some of you are ex-Catholics. But it's like Catholic churches, especially in Europe and the older ones in America, they're built that when you walk in there, that it kind of overwhelms you. I don't know how many have been to Europe, but the ones over there are just huge. And when you walk in over there, it kind of overwhelms you. And you're going to find that when people walk in there, the first thing they do is lower their voice to a hush, because they're getting the impression that, this is like a holy place here, so we got to speak low because God is here someplace, And so it's a thing where that kind of mindset that you see in churches like that. And that's a lot what people do with scholarship. They worship it. It becomes a religion unto itself. And people care more about the scholasticism than they do the practical things in the Bible. And most of these guys that talk like this have no practical value system when it comes to the ministry. They don't ever win anybody to Christ. They have their world, and their world exists around the deeper things, the using these terms and coming up with things that really have nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, I've always said, that I've never understood why a kid, this shows you how stupid people are, I never understood why a kid would go to a Bible college, spend 4 years there, probably spend $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, maybe $100,000 for those 4 years. He goes there and he learns how to talk like nobody in the Bible ever talked. Jesus never used angelology, anthropology, soteriontology. He used the same basic principle, plain things like we do. But I've always amazed me that these guys, kids, go there and they get so caught up in guys who talk like nobody in the Bible ever talked. And of course, because the reason is because they're not like anybody in the Bible. They're under themselves, so to speak. And they come up with the idea that scholarship is their final authority. See, we don't take that position here. We believe that the Bible's the final authority. But for them, the Bible's not the final authority because they're always correcting it. Their Greek and the Hebrew and what they think they know about it, they think gives them the license to correct the Word of God and show you where the errors are at in it. And of course, what they do then is build a system of terms that takes the common Bible and the common teachings out of the hand of the common man and then puts it up here where it forces you to come to them to pay money to get what they have. And I've never understood that. I've never understood that. Now, we don't have a Bible institute here per se. We have a lot of things going on that will give you the same, probably in a better format than if you went to a structured class. But there are churches that actually have a Bible institute, and they have a structured program for people to learn the Bible. And I've never understood why that if you go to that church and you are part of that church ministry and you tie to that church and you do all the things you're supposed to do, why a church is charging you to teach you the Bible on any level. It's not biblical. And it's just not biblical. I mean, the church is not here that can charge you for what we got free, okay? But that's where it starts. Because honestly today, and this is so true, we live in a world that people think that if it's not expensive, it isn't worth anything. And I've had people call me on the phone for counseling, marital counseling, and I talk with them, and I'd say, well, I'll be glad to see you. And the thing they ask me, well, how much does it cost? And I simply say, well, it doesn't cost anything. And they don't come. And the reason they don't come is because they think if it doesn't cost something, that it can't be any good. But that's the mindset of the world today. Now, I got a little smarter than the problem, and so I just don't say it doesn't cost anything anymore. I'm not lying to them, it's the truth. I basically say, well, our church cares about people so much that all the people in the church basically support and give money to our counseling ministry, so we don't have to charge anybody. They pick up the tab for it. See, which you do. You tithe, you give money to the church. It all goes to cover everything that we do, so it's true. But it's easier than just saying, well, we don't charge you anything, because that way they think, oh, well, it does cost something that somebody else is paying the tab. People are weird today. So this is what it is. It's a thing where they develop these terms, throw them out there for people who want to get snagged with the higher education mindset and then spend the rest of their life talking like somebody in the Bible never talked. And they come up with a whole system of things like this, and the terminology is just part of these things that they name them. And it's a trick of the tradesman. Every tradesman does it. Every tradesman develops their own language to keep the outsiders out, to keep the insiders in. And if you want to learn the trade, you got to come be part of us. And that's what they do. And that's how it works. It's always worked that way. Now, I don't have a problem with a doctor doing it. I don't have a problem with a lawyer doing it. I don't have a problem with a mechanic doing it, or an electrician doing it, or a plumber doing it, because those are legitimate trades. But where I do have the problem is doing it with the Bible, because freely receive, freely give. And the job of the church, the job of a pastor, the job of any Christian that teaches the Bible anywhere is simply one thing. You don't make it harder to understand, you make it simpler to understand. That's the goal. That's what you have to do. And you don't do that by introducing a system of terms. And there's a pride thing in it. I mean, there's a pride thing about the fact, well, I know these terms and you don't. It's that little carrot on the stick thing out there. Someday you can be like me, you know. Like that little Dick Van Dyke, remember years ago, Dick Van Dyke show? They always had little skits on. And they had him and his wife and somebody else. And they all come out like this. And they got cowboy suits on, you know. And his wife's out there, and he starts out saying, I see by your outfit that you are a cowboy. She looks at him and says, I see by your outfit that you're a cowboy too. Both of them together. We see by our outfits that we are both cowboys. You get a cowboy suit, and you can be a cowboy too, see? Dress like me, you can be a cowboy. Learn the terms, you be a Bible scholar. That's how it works. That's how it works. I know, you want me to sing that for an offertory sometime. I understand. But that's your answer, son. Does that help you? That was a great question. Great question. Any other song requests while we're here? No, I'm just kidding. Next question. Yes, sir, David.
Like Jeremiah says, I'm but a youth, and you know Moses said, you know, I'm so unspeakable. And Daniel talks about he was a child with no blemish. He was well favored. He was skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding the Bible, and had ability to stand in the king's palace. So when we read those, are those things to strive for? Or
absolutely, I would put, and that's a great passage he's talking about there, about where Daniel, the Bible says that he was skilled in all wisdom and he was able to stand before the king's palace. And this is what I talked about Sunday, how that what happened was that Nebuchadnezzar got these Hebrew children out of the captivity. And they go down in the second captivity into Babylon, I believe. And so they're taking captivity down there. And if you notice the passage in Daniel chapter 1, all of them are children of the king's seed. What does that mean? They're all in the line of Christ. And what the devil's doing is simple. The devil is using Nebuchadnezzar to bring these Hebrew children down into Babylon and then destroy them, hence messing up the seed of Christ. So he brings them down there and he wants to feed them with the all the stuff of Babylon and give them all the stuff that they really don't want to try to make them. And then they say at the end of the time period, they're going to stand before the king. And I told you this Sunday, Daniel, on the other hand, he takes the position where he says, hey, look, if this is a contest between us and your people, then you let us continue to eat the diet that we are, inspirationally, picture the word of God. You let us eat what we're going to eat, what we have been eating. You let your boys eat the slop of Babylon. And at the end of this time period, then you put us together and you see who's better. And of course, he conceded to that. At the end of the time period, Bible says that Daniel and the boys were 10 times better than the other one. So when the Bible's talking about that they had all of this knowledge and learning and understanding, it's basically in the sense of what you get here. Understanding the Bible, understanding the book of Proverbs, understanding Psalms, understanding Song of Solomon, understanding the principles. And when you get those down in your life and you get a good grasp on them, then you too. Remember now, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the world system. So these boys standing before Nebuchadnezzar is more than just some Hebrew boys standing before a king. In the inspirational application, it's a picture of you and me being able to stand not before the world, but up to the world and be 10 times better than they are in our learning, our knowledge, and our understanding. Now, we've already come through Proverbs, and we've got three key words that we know, Proverbs, that fits into our world. In the book of Proverbs, we got the word knowledge. And we know that knowledge now is simply facts. Then the second word we looked at was wisdom. And we know that wisdom comes from taking the facts and applying them in a specific fashion. You get wisdom from it. But then the final word that we looked at was understanding. And understanding will be always be the concept of how God figures into the equation. That's what Daniel had. That's what, it's a picture of what you and I should have. You and I should be so in tune with the God and the principles of God and filled up with the wisdom of God. Not with the wisdom of scholars. Because there isn't a scholar on this planet, maybe a handful of them, who believe that you have an infallible Bible that you can read that are the very words of God. So what are you going to get from them? They don't even believe a Bible exists today that you can open up and say, this is an infallible, complete, perfect word of God. They don't believe it exists. I mean, there are some Bible believers who are in the scholarly ranks. I understand that. But they are so minute. So when we're talking about, like he's bringing up, what we should attain to these things and want these things, absolutely. You want to be like Daniel. You want to have all of the wisdom and the cunning knowledge and all of the things that go along with the Bible and the understanding to be able to put it all together. And that's what you do when you get the Bible, God's way. Not man's way, God's way. You'll never get there by getting a system of terms that aren't even found in the Bible. You'll never get there by approaching the Bible like that book is not the absolute perfect word of God. You won't get 2 feet with that kind of mindset. You got to believe that that Bible is the absolute perfect, infallible word of God that God gave you and me to get us through in life. And the only thing that works in a world that most things don't work in. So, yeah, you should attain those things. You should learn as much of the Bible as you can. You should learn as many of the principles you can. You should put those things in your life to get everything that you need to be everything that God wants you to be. And that's the key to it. That's what you want to do. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Anybody want to add to that? That was great, David. Good. I'm glad you brought that point up. Anybody want to add to that before we move on to the next question? Say something else? Give us a testimony of how you... been de-scholared. Okay. Acts 2, 46 and 47. Like a guy broke into a woman's house one night, late in the middle of the night, and she was a Bible believer. Broke in there and she heard him breaking in, and she was just one of these kind of ladies that just, the Bible was everything to her. So she's scared to death, so all she knows to do is to quote the Bible. So she starts screaming out Bible verses, and one of the Bible verses she screams out is Acts 2:38, and the cops come rolling up on the scene. The guy's standing on the front porch and starts to run and got to get him. Cops got him and arrested him, and he says, what were you doing? She says, well, I was going to break into this house, but she said, I got to tell you the truth. I changed my mind when I heard the woman was armed. And she says, well, what do you mean he's armed? She says, yeah, she's got an axe and 2.38s.
Sing.
Hey. Oh, you know what? You'll be telling that at work tomorrow, and people will be laughing, and you'll be cool, dude. You won't even tell them where you got it. Acts 2 what?
46.
47. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right.
Question is what salvation are they talking about here? Because I know that the Jew gets saved as a nation and not as an individual like we do, but he's talking about them being saved here, and I'm just not sure how he could add people to a church and have them saved if they're not being saved the same way we do.
Yeah, and her question has to do with, and when we came through the dispensations a while back, you remember that this section from Acts chapter 1 up to Acts chapter 7 we spent a lot of time on it because I told you that that was one of the crucial places in the Bible that everybody gets screwed up. If you would go to one of these higher educational learning systems, they would teach you that the Christian church starts here in Acts chapter 2. And they would say that because in verse 47, it says that people were added to the church, such as should be saved. So they have spent so much time developing a system of terms that they have never really figured out anything about the Bible to know that that in the Bible that there are five different churches. The word church means to be called out. And they think that because you read the word church here, that this has to be the New Testament church. But they put such little emphasis on the Bible that they don't, because they don't believe the Bible. So they don't read the Bible to get a context of what's happening. They see the word church, they see the word people being saved. So therefore, they just make that the church that you and I are part of. A couple of things. First of all, it never dawned on them that the fact that they're not first called Christians till Acts chapter 11. I guess when you get that educated, I guess it overrides your intelligence. They never thought about the fact that the apostle to the church that you and I are part of was the apostle Paul, and he's not even been saved yet. So to try to make this church here the church that you and I are part of is a simple thing. You don't know anything about the Bible. You see the word church and you see the word saved, so you automatically think that it's talking about the church that for the Gentiles, for you and for me. And of course, the truth of the matter is that the church has not even been laid out yet. Paul gets the mystery of the church, and he gets saved in Acts chapter 9, but he doesn't reveal that mystery for another anywhere from 10 to 12 to maybe 13 or 14 years. I mean, there's a gap in the book of Acts when Paul disappears and he doesn't show up again to Acts chapter 11, and that time period there is 10 to 12, maybe 13 years or more. And we know that one of the places he's up, he's in Galatians tells he's in Arabia on Mount Sinai, right where Moses was, and he's probably given him the revelation of the church, just like he gave Moses the revelation on the nation of Israel. But we don't know where all he's been, but we do know there's a time bracket there, and then he comes back, and we know from studying the book of Acts that the church that you and I are part of, the New Testament church, doesn't start till at the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And this takes place here in Acts 2, around 33 A.D. And Acts chapter 11 takes place around somewhere around between 42 and 44 A.D. So there's a period of time here. And of course, you know, I've never figured out why they can't put these simple things together. But the answer is that because they don't believe the Bible is the final authority. They believe that they're the final authority. So now here's the other problem you have with it. Pick it up here in same chapter, chapter 2. And look here, and I don't know why they missed this. I mean, I've never been to college. I had a tough time getting out of high school. You know, I mean, it was a thing where but the difference between me and them is they have the intelligence. I don't have the intelligence. I just have the childlike faith, believing the Bible is what the book that God said it was. Mm-hmm. They got the intelligence, but not the childlike faith. And Jesus said, except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. Well, that settles that problem. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you're going to see something here. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Now look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem." Look down here at verse Oh, look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by Joel, the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that in the last, this is Joel chapter 2, verse 28, verse 32, if you don't have that reference in your Bible here. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaids will I pour in out in those days of the spirit that they prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven and the signs of the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. There's your blood moon. Before that great and notable day of the Lord. Now look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. There isn't any Gentiles here. How in the world you make this the Gentile New Testament church when you couldn't find a Gentile in here with a laser beam and a flashlight? They're not here. And the context of verse 17 through 21 is the second coming of Christ to Israel. Now look at verse 29. Men and brethren. He's talking to the Jews. Now look over here at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel. There's no Gentiles here. This is not a Gentile church. This is the Jewish church after the crucifixion of Christ, before the Gentile church starts. Let's see what they're teaching. Verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. Is that how you got saved?
Nope.
That ain't how I got saved. Now there's a lot of people out there that want to teach Acts 2:38 is the way to get saved, but it isn't a Baptist church. Them water dogs, they don't believe there's power in the blood. They think there's power in the tub, you know. Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. What promise? What promise? Why, they don't even know what promise he's talking about. I mean, that promise is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 7, and it's sure written to the Gentile church. But they don't know that, because they don't think the Bible is the final authority. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now you want to find out who those ones who he's calling? Do you? You really want to investigate it? Go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They'll tell you who the ones called are. You don't have to do it now. I'm just telling you. And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Is that what you got saved from? Did you get saved from an untold generation? Did you? If you did, you didn't get saved. But these people are told to. See, he's dealing with something different here. This isn't the New Testament Gentile church. Now let's go on. Verse 41. And they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. All right, here's what they're teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There it is. That's not the gospel of the grace of God found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's not Paul's gospel. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's Matthew chapter 10. That's going back to what he told him in Matthew chapter 10 about the kingdom of heaven. But now we got a little twist on it because they crucified Christ. They didn't crucify Christ back in Matthew 10, but now they have, so it's a little different. But it's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. See any of those today? And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men and every man that had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. In the temple? The temple? That's a Jewish temple. Yet it's called a church. See? Now, I grew up in an era, and many of you did too, where Baptist churches were called temples. I come from the Canton Baptist Temple. Down the road in Massillon, Ohio, there was a Massillon Baptist Temple. You drive down to Cincinnati, and old John Rawlings down there, there was a Cincinnati Baptist Temple. There was a Cleveland Baptist Temple. There was a Mansfield Baptist Temple. And you would go out in Baptist circles, and they all would be called Baptist temples, Baptist temples, Baptist temples. And for the life of me, people, you know, have asked me all my life. And I wondered about it as a young guy growing up because I didn't understand the connection between Baptist and Temple. But they're all called Baptist Temple. When I first came to Kansas City, it was called the Kansas City Baptist Temple. Every city you went to, there was three or four cities that were called whatever, Oklahoma, Tulsa Baptist Temple, Detroit Mission, it was Detroit Baptist Temple. Up in Michigan, it was Landmark Baptist Temple or High Street Baptist Temple. They all were Baptist temples. And people say, why did they do that? They did that because back then, these guys thought that Acts chapter 2 was the Gentile church. So they wanted to be biblical. They were Baptist, but they saw a temple there in the church, so they called them Baptist Temple. It meant nothing, absolutely nothing. I mean, what's in a name? I mean, you could call it Floyd's Flophouse, and, you know, as long as you preach the Bible, come in and hang out with Floyd, flop down at a table, and get the Word of God. I mean, but this is the temple here. You'll never find the church at Antioch referred to anything like this. And in Antioch, well, we'll go there in a minute, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, her question was, how did they get saved here? And the answer is Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But that baptism there was for Israel. That baptism for there was a national salvation. Notice it's in the name, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody here was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We just baptized a bunch of people last week. You didn't see me baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I said, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptized, bearing the likeness of his death, raised the likeness of his resurrection. We didn't baptize anybody in the name of Jesus Christ. You know why? That's a Jewish baptism. You know why they're required to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? Because that whole chapter coming down through there, he's telling them that the very Christ that you crucified, God made Lord in Christ. So they got to get baptized in his name as a nation to absolve themselves as a nation for killing the Messiah. And I didn't use one $25 word. Didn't even use any cuss word. That's pretty good too. Because I get pretty rabid when I get into this. Now come over to Acts chapter 11 and I'll show you the real New Testament church. Now look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And we had found him, talking about Saul, this is Paul, he hasn't got his name changed yet. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. See? Now you want the model church for the New Testament? Every Bible college in this country teaches that the model church for the New Testament is the church in Acts chapter 2. And they're as off base as you could ever be because they don't understand dispensations, one. They don't believe the Bible is the final authority, and they can't read. How you can look at Acts 2 after the things I just pointed out and still say it's the Gentile church, man, you got to have some serious brain cell problems to get there. Now, I'll show you the New Testament church because the New Testament church, it will always be centered around Paul. And when they had found him, they brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Here it comes. And the disciples. Notice, not the apostles. Did you catch that? Not the apostles. There were the apostles back there. You know the difference between apostle and a disciple, I hope. Back there, they were apostles. That's the 11, and they get Matthias, they're back to 12. Here, these are just disciples. The apostles aren't here. The only apostle that is here is Paul, and he is the apostle to the Gentile church. And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians. There it is. At Antioch. There it is. Now let's compare this church to the last church. Acts chapter 13. Acts Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, here it is again, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which have been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There's Paul. Now what you have here is a conglomeration of Gentiles. You didn't have this back in the other place. Now you got a conglomeration of Gentiles here. You got a whole different diverse group here. And you got all these guys are Gentiles with some Jews mixed in, but they're all focused on everything that you got. You got Barnabas. Then you got Simon the Niger. He's a black man. Niger is Latin for black. You go down to Guatemala or San Salvador and you want to get a black sweater or a black coat or a black purse, it'll be Niger. That's black in Latin. So he's a black man, not a Jew. Barnabas, you got Lucius of Cyrene. That's another black man. Cyrene is in North Africa. You got Manion. He's a full-blown Gentile. He was the foster brother of Herod that killed John the Baptist. So here you got a church that's about as diverse as ever you can get. You got Gentiles in it from all walks of life, and yet notice they're all working together. And this is where Paul shows up. And notice that it tells you here that Paul shows up. God just gave him the revelation, but he needed to have a launch pad. Paul needed to, he had all the truth, but he had to prove himself. They weren't going to just, he wasn't going to walk in with a big name tag, I'm the Apostle Paul sent from God, and everybody was going to believe him. So he goes into this church at Antioch, and the Bible says he stays there a year, and he assembles with them, he learns with them, and through him, God proves to them that he is the guy that is going to take and start the churches. You know what happens after this? Let me show you what happens after this. Verse 2. Now they've been here a year now. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Now Saul, again, is Paul. He hasn't got his name changed yet. "For the work whereto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Well, where did they go? This starts the missionary journeys. Paul takes three of them. This starts the missionary journeys that he goes out to start what God has saved him and called him to do, starting Gentile churches. And he does it by basing out of the model New Testament church in the Bible, the church at Antioch. Totally different from the church in Acts chapter 2, yet 98% of the Bible colleges and 98-99% of the preachers in this city, Baptist preachers, I'm not talking about the screwball ones, I'm talking about the screwball Baptist ones. They will teach you that the model church in the New Testament is the church in Acts chapter 2. They know nothing about Antioch. They couldn't compare the two passages if their life depended on it because they have been taught and trained to take a system of terms over the Bible itself. And therefore, the Bible is not relevant to them to figuring out any issue about the Scriptures anymore. They'll read somebody else's book, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. It'll be what the conglomeration of scholars think that the Greek or the Hebrew is shedding the light on. You know, I mean, the Greek, I've said, one guy said, well, you know, the Greek, he told me one time, he said, well, you know, getting into the Greek, getting the Hebrew, it's just like finding golden nuggets. Then I said, well, that may be good for you, but I don't have to mess with that. He says, why not? I says, because I got the whole gold mine. See? It's the book. And the book, as you have just seen, lays out very clearly the difference between Acts chapter 2 and that church and this church here at Antioch. And so now Paul goes out on his first missionary trip. Then he takes the second one. Then he takes the third one. And of course, you're going to find that the church of Antioch, the church at Antioch sets down what we call, if you're a real Baptist, what we call the seven Baptist distinctives that Baptists believe, real Baptists. And real Baptists have seven fundamental distinctives. When I say distinctives, I mean things that make them distinct from other faiths. And it starts with Antioch, if you know anything about church history. And the first thing is they all believe that salvation came through the blood of Christ only for adults or somebody over the age of accountability. The second thing that they all believed was the eternal security of the believer. They all believed that baptism was an ordinance that needed to be followed by people who were saved, but as I said, had nothing to do with baptism. All of them were premillennial, and you can see that in the teaching and the preaching throughout this. They all believed that God's program was the local New Testament church. In their mind, there was never any reason for a Bible college. Bible colleges are a man-made concept that people come up with, and I'm not saying they're all bad, but what I am saying, they're not biblical. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're all out of the pit of hell. I'm not saying that they're this or that. I am saying that God's program is a local New Testament church. If you want to learn the Bible, then you should be taught from a New Testament local church. I'm going to show you that's what the church at Antioch did in just a minute. So they believe in a New Testament local church. They believe in two offices within the church. That is deacon and bishop. No women deacons. And of course, they all believe that the King James 16 authorized version, even though I understand the King James Bible was not around during this time, the Greek text that they were using was the Greek text that was the way, 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 way forerunner of the Bible that they were going to get in time, another 1600 years would be the King James Bible, would be based off the Greek manuscripts that came out of Antioch, the old Syriac, the old Latin. Now, you go back to chapter 11 and you're going to find seven things on this church that they do that separates them from the one in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, they're a preaching church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, they're a witnessing church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they're a teaching church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they're a persecuted church. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, they're a giving church. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, they're a praying church. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, they're a missionary church. They're sending men out. The church in Acts chapter 2 did not. So there's the difference.
My question, I guess, is...
Don't you tell me that I just took all that time and laid it out and I didn't answer your question.
Well, what I originally asked was, when they're talking about being saved, I understand a due salvation here in Acts as a nation as a whole. So when these Jews were getting saved in Acts 2... if they gave an admission to what they did to Christ, were they as an individual saved or not God's righteousness when they died? Because what I'm trying
yes,
to figure out
yes,
is
but it's on a national scale. God looked at it as an individual repentance, but he also looked at it that if the whole nation would have done it, it would have ushered in the second coming of Christ. But yes, he counted that to them as because of their attitude of the heart, that they're doing what God told them to do. That's really what salvation is. Salvation is always by grace. Salvation is always by faith. But it's faith in what God tells you to do. Noah was saved, was he not? Yes. Noah found grace, the Bible says, in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was saved by faith. But he wasn't saved by faith in some Savior dying on the cross. He was saved by faith that God came down and told him in a world that had never rained to build a boat as big as two football fields because he was going to flood it with rain when nobody knew what rain. And on that act of faith of building that boat, that's what saved him. Yes, sir.
Just to add to that, in verse 38, they were also
I'm sorry?
Let's see, just to add to what Nikki was saying in verse 38, they were also supposed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But in verse 39, it says that promise is wrong.
Yes. And yet, we know that at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came, see, which was before that. But they didn't know that. And when he's talking about this, when he's talking about them getting the Spirit and the promise being to them and their children, as I said, that's the book of Daniel chapter 9. That's a thing on the second coming of Christ and the regathering of Israel. All you have to do is go back and read it. And then he throws in Joel chapter 2, which is anybody can read Joel chapter 2 and see Joel chapter 2 has absolutely nothing to do with the church. You got these idiots out there that this guy, charismatic guy, is putting all this junk out about the blood moon. I must have been getting 4 or 5 phone calls a week by idiots out there who, I don't know if they listen to their website. Some of them are friends of yours, and I just want to say you could do better without having them be your friend. If you want to be your friend, that's fine. I don't want them as my friend. Quit giving them my phone number, okay? They'll call me up at 9 o'clock at night, you know, and I'm trying to get the dog to go to the bathroom out in the yard and get their business done, and they're already, you know, don't want to be out there. And this guy's over there saying, "Well, Brother Bob, I'm so and so. I've been to one of your Bible studies one time," and he says, What do you think about the blood moon and how it's all going to affect the nation of Israel? Affect the nation of Israel?" And I'm saying, "Shut up, sit down." He said, "You talking to me?" I said, "No, I'm talking to the dog out here." I said, "Come on. Come on, go potty." He said, "You talking to me?" I said, "No, I'm talking to the dog. What's it now, buddy?" He said, the blood moon. Charismatic guy came up with the aspect that in the last 3 or 4 years, there's 4 times that the moon turns to blood. And he's saying that all of the events, each one of them, a significant thing happens to the nation of Israel. And he ties it in. The only verse of scripture that he has is Joel chapter 2. Which talks about the moon being turned to blood, which he's quoting here. And he's a charismatic, so he knows nothing about the Bible going in. The guy that has the TV show that's a charismatic, I can't think of his name, he jumped on it, and all the stupid Christians out there get caught up in the fact that the moon is turning to blood based on Joel chapter 2. It's all connected with the nation of Israel. Therefore, boy, this is a sign of the Lord that, man, we got the blood moon. Oh, boy, a big thing about the blood moon. Let me tell you something. The blood moon is nothing more than a lunar eclipse. When you're dealing with stupid people who know nothing about science, know nothing about the Bible, know nothing about anything, it's easy to sell them swamp land in Florida. If you investigate the guy, the 4 events that he said deal with the nation of Israel did not happen on the same day that the blood moon took place. Some of them happened a year later or a year before or 5 or 6 months on either side of it. He wants you to believe that when the blood moon came and we had this, the moon turned to blood. You know why the moon turns to blood in an eclipse? It's because the earth goes in between the sun and the moon, and then what happens is that you cut off the light and all that reflects on the moon is the glow from the earth, and through our dirty atmosphere, it turns the moon a ruddy brown color, and so there's your blood moon. What he neglected to tell everybody, that he wants to make a big deal about the 4 blood moons in the last 2 years, or 1 year, or 3 years, whatever it was, what he neglected to tell everybody is that from the time of Christ, there have been, and NASA keeps all these records, there has been 1,900 lunar eclipses from the time of Christ, and nothing happened on those days, and they were just as much a blood moon as the ones in the last 4 years. But you see, when a guy's dealing with people who don't know anything about life, he can pull that kind of stuff off. And he talked about the blood moon, throws a verse of scripture in, and anybody in there even understands the context of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, when the moon turns to blood, brother, it turned to blood. It isn't just the dirt in the atmosphere making it look that way. But that's what happens. And when you get over to Acts chapter 2, and he's talking about the Joel chapter 2, that's where the moon turns to blood. That's a tribulation context before the second coming of Christ. But a charismatic doesn't know that, so he tries to put it in the church age. And people that don't know any Bible any better than he does, they go, "Ooh, wow, this is wowie great." And that's why I get so many stupid phone calls. What do you think about the blood moon? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? I said, I don't think much about it. He says, well, you know what? He says, I'm just calling around and thinking what people think. And I asked him, I said, well, what does the Bible say? He didn't know. Then I asked him the $64,000 question. Where do you go to church at? He can go anywhere. You know, the world is filled with Christians just like that. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything for the Lord. They just sit around and they get the latest piece of exciting garbage that comes down the thing. They know no more about it, and they spread it around like they got the end truth of the end times. But that's where we're at today. Kill them all, I say. Kill them all. No, I'm just kidding. So there's a real difference between these two churches. And their salvation, not only did God take it on the personal basis that they were obeying what he said, but it also applied to the national salvation of the nation of Israel for crucifying the Messiah. And that's why, again, to pull a dirty trick on people like that is to take the first seven chapters of Acts in context. You'll find that there's five distinct messages that Peter preaches, and they're all the same, and they're all to Israel, and they're all about getting right with God because you killed him. And the last message that Stephen preaches, he does the same thing, except he gets killed. And the reason why, boy, what a thought. The reason why God had Stephen do it, because he couldn't afford to have Paul get killed. Isn't that a nice thought? God says, Peter, I got to use you. I got you down the line someplace, so I can't get you killed. Let's send Stephen over to get killed. How'd you like to be Stephen? Would you give God the license to do that in your life if that's what he wanted to do? Wow. That's pretty good stuff, man. That's pretty good stuff. Anyway.
And so their national salvation doesn't occur until Christ comes.
Till the second coming of Christ. And what you're seeing right now in the world is what was prophesied for the regathering of the nation of Israel. And that was prophesied back in Isaiah, back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, many, many places in the prophets, that God is going to regather them. And he regathered them end of the 1900s, became a nation in 1948, and now you're seeing out there the final phase of Israel after their regathering, where we're at the point now where it's all going to erupt here pretty soon and usher in a lot of issues. May not be a blood moon, but there might be a blood bath. But that help you? Good. Next question. Yes, sir.
Could you explain the significance of Melchizedek?
Of Melchizedek?
Yeah.
Sure. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Now, here's another one. And I've been through this for years, you know, man. I mean, this stuff. Boy, I mean, this is all stuff that I waded through years ago, like some of you young guys where you're at right now. I mean, I had to go through these stuff because most of the stuff that's taught today is just totally, completely wrong in every way, shape, or form. Now, Melchizedek first shows up back in Genesis. And he shows up in Genesis chapter 14, meeting Abraham after a great battle. And Abraham gives him tithes of all that he has. And fundamentally, this is where Abraham gets the crown for the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament. But now, here's what the problem is. Melchizedek is one of these great mysteries in the Bible of who he is. The standard teaching is that Melchizedek is Christ in a pre-Old Testament appearance. They base that on verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. It says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now that's what Melchizedek means, the title means. It means king of righteousness and king of peace. Well, obviously, that is a reference to Christ. There's no question about that. Christ is that. And then here's the killer verse that throws them all into a frenzy. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that verse there, everybody takes and says, well, because he has no father and he has no mother, who else could it be than Christ? And this is the scholarship approach to the Bible. And I keep telling you this. When you don't believe the Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God and it interprets itself, and you make a living off of interpreting it for other people and yourself, then you have a problem with places like Hebrews chapter 7, the whole book of Hebrews, and many other places in the Bible. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is this. Let's get a context for not only Hebrews chapter 7, but the whole book of Hebrews. And you want to have this in your Bible at the beginning of Hebrews if you don't have it. But the book of Hebrews is a book of God comparing for somebody the Old Testament versus the New Testament and everything in it. And what's coming out here is he's showing them the Old Testament was one way, the New Testament was another way, and the word that's predominant through all the book of Hebrews is the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, better. And what he's basically saying here is the fact that the things in the Old Testament were good, but the things in the New Testament are better. And through the whole book, he talks about, like in chapter 1, he talks about the angels. And he says, the angels were good, but then Christ is better. He's superior to the angels. A little bit later on in chapter 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, he talks about sacrifices. And he's saying that the Old Testament sacrifices were good, but the sacrifice of Christ was better. So what he's doing in the book of Hebrews fundamentally for somebody is he's comparing the Old Testament and everything that they did and then lining it up against the New Testament, everything that it is, and show you that one was good, but the other one is better. He's showing you that one was based on a temporal kingdom of heaven. The other one is based on the eternal kingdom of God. Having said that, when he gets into chapter 7, and this is where they miss it and they can't get it, he's comparing in Acts chapter 7 the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Christ in the New Testament. And he's showing you that the Old Testament priesthood was one way, but the New Testament priesthood is another way. He's showing you that the Old Testament priesthood was the line of Aaron, where you became a priest by birth through your father and your mother. But then he says that Melchizedek represents Christ's eternal priesthood, and in that priesthood, there is no beginning or ending. There is no father or mother, because that priesthood is an eternal priesthood, not based like the Levitical priesthood on you being born into the family of priests. Now, I, for the life of me, I must confess, I don't know. Look at verse 3. I don't know how in a mind reading simple English language you can come away saying it's Christ. Because verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He didn't say he was the Son of God. He said he's like the Son of God. Now, you know how they get around that? In the new Bibles, they just simply change the verse. You see, if you don't like what it says, just change the verse. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. It says he was like the Son of God. And when you put verse 3 into the context that we're not talking about somebody's eternalness as a human being, we're comparing two priesthoods. Well, let's read on here. Let's read verse 3 again. Without father, without mother, without descent. Now, if you got a yellow marker there, you want to mark that word descent in yellow. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. See, forever. The context is the priesthood. Do you get that? It isn't about a man. It's about the context here is somebody abiding a priest forever, not somebody abiding as a man forever. Now, I don't know how you can't get that. Now, look at verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they, here it comes, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, there's the Old Testament priesthood, who received the office of priesthood. How do they receive the office of priesthood? By being the son of Levi. See? See? Have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. Here it comes. That is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Here it comes. But he whose descent is not counted from them that receive tithes of offering. You see what he's saying? He's saying this man's priesthood didn't descend from Levitical priesthood. This man's priesthood is a picture of the eternal priesthood. He didn't descend from the loins of Levi. He wasn't born as a son of Levi. That's how you became a priest in the Old Testament. But this priesthood is different. This priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It doesn't say that Melchizedek didn't have a father and a mother. It doesn't say that he didn't have a beginning of days as a man. What it's saying is that as a priest, he had no father and mother as the Levitical priesthood. And as a priest, he had no beginning and end like the Levitical priesthood did. That's what the context is here. They can't get that. They can't get it at all. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from receive the tithe of Abraham, or blessed that him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. There it is, see? And here men that die receive tithes, but they receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who rejoiced, received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection, here it comes. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise up after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See what he's saying? He's saying the first priesthood was good, but it couldn't do it because it was a physical priesthood. What you and I need is a spiritual priesthood. We're not the kingdom of heaven. You don't get your salvation through your father. You don't become a Christian by being born into the Jewish family. You get your salvation by a spiritual new birth that puts you into the kingdom of God. And you know what it makes you? It makes you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you're saved here tonight, you were born into this eternal priesthood the day you got saved. And what he's comparing here is the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, which was good, but the New Testament eternal priesthood that Melchizedek represents, which is better. Because the Old Testament Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect, but Melchizedek's is, because it's fashioned after Christ as our high priest. And if you're saved here tonight, you're a priest. And you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he represents the two concepts of Christ, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. And that's what the Holy Ghost is in Christ Jesus. So that's what you got. It's so simple when you read it, but I go back to my original statement. You have to believe the Bible is the Word of God to get anything out of it. I said it Sunday. You can only get out of something what you put into it. And when you put into something, then you get in. When you put into the Word of God and you believe it, like the Bible says, when we receive the Word of God, we receive it not as the Word of men, but it as in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You don't believe it, won't work in you. So then you're relegated to a system of terms. You're relegated to what all the other guys, scholars say. But when you believe the Bible, you just come to the book. And every question you've asked tonight, I didn't give you my opinion. I didn't give you some. I just took you back to the book and laid it out and laid a chain of evidence that gave you the answer comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how you learn the Bible. That's how you teach the Bible. And that's what the Bible's all about. And I didn't use one word that nobody could understand. So there you go. You betcha. Next question. You got time for one more. Yes, sir, David.
Talked of the Hebrew and stuff. What about things like like Melchizedek being the king of peace. And Jerusalem means city of peace.
That's correct.
Jerusalem. But you got to go to scholarly. You got to go to like Scofield to get that.
You got
to
go where?
Not Scofield. Whoever does the commentary. So what would you do with that? Is that a nugget you can take?
You can go there if you want, but you can't go to the book of Psalms and find out Jerusalem is a city of peace. I mean, it's in the Bible.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in the Bible. I mean, a guy can go there if he wants, but I just refuse to go anywhere other than the Bible.
Yeah.
Because that guy may be right on one thing he says, but off on the next five. I know my Bible's always going to be right. And that's what I stick with. I mean, I read everybody. I mean, you get the impression, well, Bob doesn't read any. I read everybody. I've read everybody. I mean, I tell you what. I mean, I've been through more books probably, and 99% of them, the best thing they're good for is either bullet stops or boat anchors. They don't have much on the Bible. And I've been through it all. I know where these guys come from, and I have one rule of thumb I follow. I read everybody. But I don't get caught up in things because, thank God, praise the Lord, somewhere along my line in my life, God just put it into my head that there's nothing better than the book.
Amen.
And most people view life, they read material, and they hear things, get things on the internet, because everything on the internet's true, and then they take all that information and run it around the Bible. You know what I do? I take the Bible and run over all that other stuff, because the Bible is my final authority. When a guy, I like, there's a lot of guys that I like that I think are rank heretics. Now, you're going to laugh when I say this, but you ain't going to believe this, obviously, but I'll tell you right off the shoot, every Sunday morning when I'm getting ready for church, I listen to Joel Osteen. Now, Joel Osteen is about as crooked as a dog's hind leg. This guy could fall through a barrel of fish hooks and never get stuck one time.
Pretty entertaining, though.
And I'll tell you something else. It's always out of context. It's always out of context in his smiley, feely, touchy world of Christianity. But if you can read between the lines, I've gotten some great sermons out of some things that he said, that were totally worthless. But when you put them in the right Bible context, they really make something. And it just goes to prove that even a broken clock is right twice a day. I mean, but I can get something from anybody. But I have the ability, thank the Lord, is that I'm reading a guy, I'm listening to the guy, and I can enjoy it, I can get something out of it, but I have a standard rule, and it's just so ingrained in me. When he stays with a book, I'm with him. He goes this way from the book, I go that way. And I don't, when I have a guy that comes to the place where he basically fundamentally, you know, gravitates out of the Word of God a lot, I'm very suspect of him. I still read him or listen to him, but I also understand that you got to be careful with him. And that's true of a lot of guys that, and some of it's very subtle. I love Arthur Pink. I think Arthur Pink has some of the greatest devotional stuff that you could ever find. I cut my teeth on the gleaning in Genesis, gleaning in Exodus, gleaning in Joshua. But I'll be very honest with you. By the time he writes John and Hebrews, they're worthless because he's so Calvinistic at that point that it ain't worth it. But his early stuff, even though he you can see it in there a little bit, the practical stuff is really, really, really good. But I got to be careful with him. There's very few guys out there that I'll read that I'm not suspect of in some way or the other. I have about two or three guys that I will trust 99.9% of the time. And those guys, I'm pretty safe with whatever I get. And I still check that out. But it's a thing where, I've been through these guys' works. I mean, before I ever taught a stick of church history, I went through Philip Schaff's 11 volumes on church history. I mean, the standard books on church history are Philip Schaff's book, used as textbooks in every Bible college and seminary in the country. They are worthless when it comes to church history. When Philip Schaff wrote his 11 volumes or 7 volumes, whatever it was, on church history, you think God died someplace along the way. But I read them. You know why? Because in there is information I got to have that helps me understand why I believe what I believe. And every once in a while, you'll find something that he gets right. But I don't trust him. See? I don't trust him before I can throw him. He's suspect in my mind because, one, he's a baptizing baby baptizer, and he's an Episcopalian guy who didn't, and he's all messed up, and he's all millennial and everything, so I'm real leery of that. But he writes the standard that every Bible college uses today, and it's a thing where it's most of it is absolutely worthless. But you got to go through the bad stuff to get the few good stuff. But you got to be able to sort it out and know where you're at so you don't get caught up in that stuff. But that's what young Christians can't do. So they read something and they think because the guy's a scholar or the guy, you know, he's got a great reputation all around the world, you know, of being a great preacher in the past days, that you can trust him. You can't trust anything but this book. Now, you can get some stuff from some guys, but you want to just lay your cards up on the table. You don't want to trust anybody. You want to prove it out yourself, including me. You know, you want to make sure that even I'm keeping between the white lines with the thing, because I'm just as susceptible with an old sin nature. I mean, I may have a bad night, come in here and know you're all dumber and just lie to you. See? So, got to stay with it. Got to stay with it. Well, that was good tonight.
Yes.
Tonight is Angela's birthday. She's in with the kids tonight, right? Yep. She's in the high school. We got cake. She just won't get to eat any of it. So we're going to celebrate her birthday here in a minute. We're off restart this week, but just so you know, coming up the following week, we need to have hot dogs and hamburgers, so please help us out with that. And we'll be good to go with that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father,